Well, we're back in the book, and I'm glad for that, and I hope that you're ready to continue studying it. You know, I think every serious-minded Christian wants to learn how to pray for other people, especially other believers, which is the context of the first part of Colossians 1 in this, what we call the Pray This For Me. This is the third part in that mini-series within the book, Pray This For Me, because of the prayer of Colossians 1. And I think it'd be an accurate statement to say, if you're really a Christian, if we're really Christians, we want to know how to pray for each other. That's a desire of our lives. I mean, how to really pray, actually, an effective prayer for your brothers and sisters in Christ. We all want that, don't we? Don't we? Amen. Okay, good. You're with me. So on the subject for praying for others, which is today's message, what if God the Holy Spirit spoke directly to your heart and mind about how to do this? I mean, how to pray. I mean, what if in your quiet time one day, he spoke to you in unmistakable words, in your language, if it's English, and there was no doubt it was him speaking. You knew that. You got the word from God. There was no question about it. You didn't have to ask, was that me, or was that just my mind, or, you know, my desires coming out? I mean, no, it was him. You knew it was him, and it was in clear words and grammar how to pray for someone. How would that affect you if that happened? Would you do it? Would you pray for those you love with the instructions that you were given so clearly by God? You say, well, if it came that way, well, sure, I guess I would start praying like that on a regular basis. Well, we have been studying this prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Colossian church, and we recognize, as we taught last time, that this prayer is itself part of Holy Scripture. Scripture is inspired by God. It is God-breathed. These words in Colossians are the words that he wanted in Paul's mind, that God wanted in Paul's mind, making its way through his psyche, through the neurological pathways to his hand, and the use of a writing instrument and a papyri, or paper, as we would say today. Those words were written down, then they were preserved, and eventually carefully translated, and all of this miraculously using the passions and the concerns of the apostle, using his intellect and spiritual life to bring to the church the actual words that God wanted the church to know about, in this case, praying for the Colossian church, and subsequently learning how to pray for all of the church that would be coming after that time, including ours. In other words, this prayer, verses 9 through 12, is uniquely the word of God to us, coming to us in plain language, translated into our language. And now we're reading the actual words of God on a prayer that we can learn how to pray for others. That's what's happening here. In fact, since these words are Holy Scripture, they're more reliable than any impression that I or you might have. I believe God works in our hearts and minds too, but we are all subject to many influences, and we cannot treat our impressions as equal to God's holy, inspired word. But since we do have an authoritative word on a spirit-inspired example of praying for others, and since we just said that if we heard directly from God, we would naturally start praying this way, then good news, everybody. We really do know how to pray in our language. It's in our language, through the Bible, directly from God. That's what we're dealing with. That's what Scripture is. And so, with that in mind, we come to verse 9 in this great prayer. So let me read it to you. It's coming directly from God. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's the main part of the prayer. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Wow, what a sentence. We've said already that praying Colossians 1, 9 through 12, actually using it as a guide for praying for each other. That's why I said, pray this for me. You want to pray for me? Pray this for me. Pray this for each other. What is the advantage of doing that? Well, we said four things. One, it kind of jump starts our praying. It kind of helps us get started when you use a prayer that somebody else has prayed. There's nothing wrong with that. And also, it reveals the kind of praying that God desires. Remember, this is the Bible we're talking about. This is Holy Spirit-inspired praying, which then teaches us how to pray. It's a model. It shows us how to pray. And then it teaches us what is ultimately important to God. If it found its way into the Bible through the Apostle Paul, it's a prayer inspired by God, then it teaches us what is important to God, as you can imagine from the list that we just read. Now, we studied 2 weeks ago the main part of the prayer in verse 9. Let me read it again. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. These are massive words. And by the way, if you missed the first two messages on this, I really hope you'll go back and listen or watch the recordings, because it will really give you the foundation of everything else that we're talking about today. But you can learn with us today, obviously, but we want to get the whole lesson, really. And for this reason, look at verses 3 through 8, before this, he tells us the reason. He says, for this reason also, since the day we've heard of it, he says, and so we have faith. They were a faithful church. They had love for the brethren. They had a hope laid up for them in heaven. And the gospel was bearing fruit in their lives. They were a really good church. And for this reason, Paul prays for them. He didn't wait for them to have a problem. He didn't wait for them to get sick. He didn't wait for them to make some terrible decision or need a rebuke so he could pray for them. He prayed for them because they were doing well. We need to pray for those who are doing well, so they'll keep doing well. They were a good church. And so, going back to verse 9, he increases the intensity of this. He says, we have not ceased to pray for you. This was a constant prayer for them. He didn't stop praying this for them. And the meat of the prayer, the base of the prayer, the foundation of the prayer, is this statement, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Again, since it's been 2 weeks since we looked at this, the word filled there means exactly what it says. It means to be filled, but it can also be used to say controlled by. You're so filled with something that it's actually controlling your behavior. Not just a little influence, not just a little taste, not just a flavor, but filled and shaped or controlled by what? The knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The knowledge. The epigenosis, as we said. Not just information. That would be gnosis. This is epigenosis, and that brings to it a deeper knowledge, a more intense knowledge, an experiential knowledge that brings truth to bear on one's life when it comes to knowing God's will. That's what we want. That's what we want for each other. And right there, we learn some very foundational truths that are right in the phrase, and that is, one, is that there actually is a knowledge about God's will. It actually exists. If you're praying for it, it must exist. That there is a knowledge of God's will. There is such a thing as God's will. There is a God and he has a will. God has an opinion. He has a desire. He has a plan. He has a purpose. And that will of God, listen to this, according to the text, can be known. How about that? Right there, we get some very basic realities. I mean, if it can be known, then that's why he's praying for it. Otherwise, he wouldn't pray for it if it couldn't be known. And a lot of people think, you can't really know this God. You can't really understand it. And so we believe that it can. This is what Paul believed. And if that's true, then there can be a will of God and it not be known. If you have to pray for it to be known, apparently you might not know what it is. Or you might not follow it. And that means that people in their natural state do not know the will of God, because it has to be learned. It has to be received. And this is why it's part of a prayer. And that's important to recognize, because today, and in many times, not just in today's culture, many times in all times in history, the idea of an absolute and definite knowledge about God is many times denied or even scoffed at. What do you mean you know God? You can know some definite. How could you possibly know that? That's the skeptic talking. If there is a God, how would you ever be able to know what he wants or what he wills? And the answer Paul would give is that God has revealed his will through the prophets and through the apostles, and he has spoken through the natural revelation in the created order and what we see outside to show humans there is an intelligent and creative designer, which is clearly seen by any honest mind when it sees the genius of the natural world. I was with my niece and nephew the last couple days, and we were sitting there outside, and there was a plant on the table, and this fly or bee or whatever it was, I'd never seen one like it, came and flew right in front of one of the little flowers on the plant, and it was moving about in perfect precision. I mean, just moving. I mean, no drone could ever do what this bug was doing. And that bug just screamed that something made this. Something designed that kind of precision. And as a Christian, I know who that was. God is real. He's personal. And he's made himself known. So you can know. And there's not just a natural revelation in the world that shows that there is a designer, there is a God, Romans 1 says that so clearly, but there is also a specific revelation given by God, as we said, to the prophets, to the apostles. It was written down, it was preserved for those who want to know. And those words are the words that God wanted us to know about him and his will. So yes, there is a will of God, and it is the responsibility of human beings to know it. And it's absolute. It's not subjective. It is not subject to human opinion or human experience. We do not decide how we think God should be, any more than we decide how other fellow humans are. They are who they are, no matter what you think. And we cannot say, well, as long as I don't know the will of God, I'm not responsible. Can't do that. God's will is not optional, and ignorance is not bliss. In fact, ignorance of God's will usually leads to painful and tragic decisions on every possible level. So, we cannot say, I don't have to know. You know, if I'm fishing and bring in an illegal fish, I cannot say to the game officer, I didn't know. You know what he or she will say to me? They will say, it is your responsibility to know when you're fishing in the state of Florida. And the Florida Wildlife Commission has gone to great lengths to write down the rules. And if you're going to get fish in these waters, it is your responsibility to find out the rules and the regulations that have been established, written down, put on websites, sent out in emails, put in publications. It's all over the place. As my dad says, though, yeah, you're supposed to know what they are. But these days it's so complicated, you have to be a Philadelphia lawyer to be able to go fishing in the state of Florida. I've heard that all my life. I was coming in one day from fishing, and I was in the no-wake zone coming back into Fort Lauderdale, and a Florida Wildlife Commission, FWC, we call them, FWC officer, pulled up next to me as I was coming along, and I've never seen him do this. They're usually waiting for you at the ramp to check your catch, and he pulled up next to me, and he said, how's the fishing? I said, it was great. We caught a bunch of mackerel. It was mackerel season, and he said, well, what's the rule? We're driving, you know. He said, what's the rule? I said, 12 inches and 15 per person. He said, if you know the rule, you probably keep the rule. Have a great day. And he peeled off and took off. Yeah. So knowing the will of God is essential to doing the will of God. Now, knowing doesn't guarantee that we will do the will of God, but it is an essential step. We can know the will of God. So Paul prays for this, that you may be filled with the knowledge, in verse 9, you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Spiritual wisdom, we talked about this, as opposed to worldly wisdom. Wisdom given by God is something we need to know the mind and the purposes of God. And then there's the understanding. Understanding is many times used of the application of that wisdom. You understand how to live based on the words and the will of God. Now, the rest of the teaching on prayer is essential. He prays for this being filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then in verse 10, he expands. It's like he explodes or zooms in on where this is all going. So let's look at the rest of the prayer, which is what we're going to look at today and next time. So that you will walk, you need to know the spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And once again, this is a huge statement on prayer and the result of this kind of praying. So let me put it in bullet form, and let's just look at the content of the prayer. I know that's in small print, but just look at all the individual advantages of this, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, please him in all respects, that you bear fruit in every good work, that you may be increasing in the knowledge of God. These are all things that we want. Strengthened with power. Don't we want that? What kind of power? The kind that's according to his glorious might, the glorious and mighty one that we just sang about. For the attaining of steadfastness and patience. So we said 3 weeks ago, there is some friendly debate, if you will, among scholars about whether these items that I just listed here are the results of having the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Is it the results, or is it additional points to Paul's prayer? And so most scholars make verse 9 the request and verses 10 and 11 the result of that request. And there is the possibility that it's mixed together into more requests with more results. For instance, if you look at verse 9 again, that we've been saying, filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And you could read it as, you got the main request with its results so that you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. But you could also make the next part a prayer. As Paul, I'm praying for you to please him in all respects. I pray for you to be bearing fruit in every good work. I pray for you to be increasing in the knowledge of God. I pray for you to be strengthened. You see how those could be also prayers as well. And in my study, I kind of struggled with this from the both position side. Now, it's not a painful struggle for me on this one, because both outcomes would be supported by the text, and both outcomes would be basically connected to Spirit-inspired praying, and that's what we want. In fact, think about it. If I pray for my children, let's say, to be the kind of Christians, you know, who take God seriously and are wholeheartedly devoted to him so that they can glorify God and enjoy him forever, and so they can stand against the evil in the world and be able to be protected from the flesh, And so they can make good decisions that bring them joy and peace. If I pray like that for my children, if I'm praying for them to take him seriously so that they can do all these other things that I just listed, or I could pray for them, say one night while I'm praying for them, as each one of these is individual prayers, right? Lord, please help Grace to be devoted to you entirely. Please help Glory to live out her name and glorify you. Help my children to enjoy you, Lord, and to enjoy the help that they receive from you. Help them to stand against the evil of the world. Help them to be protected from the flesh. Help them to be by your grace, of course, to make decisions that bring joy and peace in their lives, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You see, either way, I'm praying in the will of God. These are things God wants. So all the results of the first prayer are valid prayers in themselves. I don't think Paul is laying out here a rule on cause and effect in praying, as much as he is sharing a flow of desire for the Colossians that will be and do, that they will be and do all the things that he is including in this way he is telling them that he has been praying for them. So I'm leaning in my explanation on the side of there is one main prayer with many results, but every one of those results could be a prayer. So with that in mind, let's look at these results of being filled with the knowledge of God's will with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And isn't that a great list? I mean, when I read through that, when you look at that list, that's a great list. These are the things we really want. You don't have to be a super mature Christian, been Christian a long time, to recognize that each one of these items that I've repeated several times now are things that would have massive good in your spiritual life and in your relationships and in your decisions, and everything about you as a Christian are covered in some of these results. So let's look at them carefully. The first one, so that they will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. There's the first result. And that clearly is a result because it says so that. So that. Clearly a result of being filled with the knowledge of his will and spiritual wisdom and understanding. But let's get comfortable with these words, that they may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. The word walk, I love this word in the Bible, because it doesn't obviously mean their gait and how they swing their legs in getting from point A to point B. No, it is how they live out their moments. You got to remember, when this was written, there were no cars, and most people didn't ride around on animals. They walked everywhere they went. I had a friend from Tanzania come to America, which is in Tanzania, where we would go on a regular basis. Their culture was somewhat similar to biblical times, and everybody walked. Well, when my friend came to America for a conference, the first I said, "Hey, how'd you like coming to America?" And he said, "You people don't walk anywhere. Everywhere he's always in a car." Well, it's not an indictment against our travel. It's just that in the culture that this was written, a very common thing that they do, which was walking, covered just about everything in their life. To do anything, you had to walk, whether it was across the room or across town or over to somebody else's house. It usually involved walking. So walking represents to us the moment by moment, hour by hour thing that you do in your life, the decisions that you make. And so walking was a pattern of daily conduct. And a life controlled by the will of God with all spiritual wisdom and understanding was going to be a walk, a daily life that was lived worthy of the Lord. So when we even talk today, we talk about how's your walk going with the Lord? We know what that means. How's your daily moments going? How's your relationship? How's your prayer life? How's your application of God's word? How's your walk? How's your life in Christ? Look at the next part. He says, so they will walk what? In a manner worthy of the Lord. This is part of the results of his prayer of knowing and doing the will of God. So now, we usually say, don't we? Well, I'm not worthy of the Lord's grace and love in my life. Worthiness is something Christ gives me, and that's true. But we have to let Scripture speak and define itself. Paul prays that we would live, the Colossians would live, our lives worthy or consistent in keeping with the Lord who he is, who in his will, consistent with his will, his desires. So in our grace talk, when we talk about the grace of God, we can't dismiss ourselves from living worthily or worthy of the Lord because of our understanding that we're not worthy without Christ. We can't apply that to our daily life. He didn't say perfection. He didn't talk about walking perfectly, but he did say worthy or worthily, which means living and walking in our daily decisions. It can be done in a way that resembles the Lord. Otherwise, he wouldn't have prayed for it. And we also need to be careful when we talk about our weaknesses and our failures and our unworthiness, whereby we need the grace of God to be what we cannot be. All of that is true. We need to be careful that we do not negate the clear teaching of the Bible that Christians filled with God can live a life that glorifies and is worthy, always by his grace, of course, it is worthy of the Lord, in keeping with the Lord, consistent with the Lord. You know, if you're up against a decision in your day that would mean doing the right thing, even though doing the wrong thing will be to your apparent advantage, but you do the right thing instead. Let's say you pray about it, you do the right thing, you make the hard decision, then in that moment, guess what? You were walking worthy of the Lord. And you can apply that to every action you do, every walk that you make. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says this, "Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." This idea that we could walk, we could actually live our lives worthy of the Lord, is a biblical reality throughout the Bible. Here's another one, Ephesians 4:12. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." I think one of the ways we say it in our modern culture is that we are consistent with the teaching of the Bible. Or years ago, it was walk the walk. Don't just talk the talk. So we are called to a worthy life, and where we are not living worthily, we need to repent and get on track to live in keeping with the Lord's holiness and his standard. Listen, the grace of God is not a license to sin and just keep claiming forgiveness. That's not how this works. No, the grace of God justifies us, and the grace of God gives us the power to do what is right. And so we are not on our own here. It's not about just getting more determined. It's not about just picking ourselves up and going for it. It's about faith. It's about looking to God to give us all that we need to live for him. We live with Christ living in us. Think about the advantage of that. And he is adequate for everything. He knows the will of God. Who does the will of God more than Jesus Christ, who lives inside of us? And so that's why Paul could say in Galatians 2:20, which you're very familiar with, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." In other words, Paul said, my ability to live a worthy life before God is based on the fact that he lives in me and he empowers me to do it. So how do we walk? We walk by faith. We walk in humility and gentleness. We walk in truth. We live our lives knowing the truth rather than just listening to our own desires and the world's wisdom. We walk in righteousness. We're doing what is right. We walk in love. We're living our daily lives with love and forgiveness towards others. This is God's will. We walk in holiness. We walk in purity. We're staying away from evil and loving what is good. And the list goes on and on and on. But it is God's list because it is his will. Okay, so that's the first result. Look at verse 10 again. What other gems do we have here that are connected to the prayer for being filled with the knowledge of God's will? Look at the next part. "So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." Read the next line with me. "To please him in all respects." Wow. This is what Paul wanted for the church and us. To please him. He's praying for this. To please him in all respects. Knowing and doing, or knowing, having the knowledge of God's will with all spiritual wisdom and understanding leads to pleasing God in all respects. And once again, our sensitivities about grace are pricked. And we might think, wait a minute, I can't please God. I'm a sinner. But the great news of the gospel is that God has so dealt with our sin as a sinner that he has put you now in a position that by his continual grace in your life, that you can actually bring pleasure to the heart of God. What an amazing thought. That I, the sinner, I, the one who had to be saved by grace, I, the one who could never come to God on my own, am now in a position because of the presence of Christ in me and the power of God's grace in me, I can actually bring pleasure to the heart of God. I can please God. And yet it's something he had to pray for. So we can please God at different levels and different measures. Is this not in part why he saved us? Right? You move from being a hell-bound enemy of God to a heaven-bound child of God that is now equipped to please the Lord along the way. What a gift. This is not an isolated thought. Just like the first part about walking in a worthy manner of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. What was Paul saying to the Thessalonians? We prayed for you. We gave you instruction that you would walk and please God. So apparently Paul thought it was possible for the Christians to please God. And he even says, and you're doing it. You are living lives that please God. Congratulations, but don't stop. Keep going. Excel still more. I love that. And it could not be more clear in the book of Philippians. Philippians 2:13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work. Read it with me. For his good pleasure. So who's taken the ultimate responsibility for you to live a life of pleasure for God? He has. It is God. He's working in you. He's doing and he's willing. There's the word again. And he's working for his own good pleasure in your life. Wow. What an amazing privilege to be able to please the Lord. The cross now makes all of that possible. Praise God. Okay, so let's keep going. We're building our motivation to pray prayers like this one in the book of Colossians. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. Read the next line with me. Bearing fruit in every good work. Bearing fruit. Fruit bearing. Really a very descriptive way of saying that we are showing the results of the life of God in us. Just like a tree has fruit. The fruit shows the life of the tree. That the sap that's flowing through the wood of that tree, making its way out to the branches, reveals fruit of why you wanted the tree in the first place. And it's very painful when you don't get that. We have an avocado tree in our backyard that has died. I found out there is a bug out there that kills avocado trees. We lost our fruit trees a few years ago to another plight, and now here it comes again. But we want that fruit, right? You know, every season, man, we look forward to those avocados. And the way I know it's an avocado tree, do you know how I know it's an avocado tree? Because it's got avocados on it. I mean, that's how it works. It's the fruit that we're after. And God is after fruit in our lives. Something that shows and reveals his life in us. Now, we're familiar with the fruits of the Spirit, right? Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness, faithfulness and self-control. All those wonderful, those are the things we usually think about, and they are the fruits of the Spirit. They're not the fruit of the Christian, they're the fruit of the Spirit. That's how God is, and when he lives in you, that's what he spends the rest of your life pulling and growing and working in you for those things to come out. And all of these are the results of the God of love, the God of joy being in the life of the believer. So should we be surprised that these things, which all characterize the Lord Jesus Christ, would be present in growing, in growing measure, actually, of those who claim to know Jesus? And of course, we would say, yes, that's what we want. But there are other fruits mentioned in the Bible. Notice what Paul says here, bearing fruit in every good work, in our deeds, in our decisions, in the things that we actually do for the kingdom of God, or the how we live our lives. Fruit bearing is connected to good works, living consistent with the life of God in us. So in this case, I think we could use the word results when we talk about fruit. Already in Colossians, we saw in verses 4 through 6 the same word. Look at it again. We're just backing up a little bit. Paul says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of the gospel, the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit, showing results, and increasing, even as it has been doing in you Colossians, these people that I'm praying for, also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth. Since the day you got saved, since the day you heard about the grace of God, the work of God began, and now it's starting to show up in your life. Salvation is not just something, a list of things you believe in. It's something that changes you. It transforms you, constantly bearing fruit, he says, constantly showing results, proof, an authentic spiritual life that is more than words. But it brings changes. It brings fruit. And, you know, you could do a whole study on fruit, and it would be a very worthwhile study. But let me whet your appetite. Get it? Fruit, appetite. Never mind. Okay, so first we need to see that the Bible does describe what we would call a fruitless person. And it's very serious. The book of Jude describes it. People that say they believe, but there's no fruit. He says, these are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear. They don't care. They don't respect God. They're caring for themselves. They're clouds without water, carried along by wind. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead and uprooted. That's serious talk. And something we need to make sure that is not true of us. But those who are filled with God have a different fruit-bearing reality. Listen to a few passages on this just to motivate you to want this and to pray for it for you and for others. Romans 7:4, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that, for what reason? In order that we might bear fruit for God. That's the expectation. Hebrews 12:11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The righteousness of the way we live our lives is a result, it's a fruit of God's discipline in our life. James 3:17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, and full of good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. The very next verse, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And then finally in Philippians 1:9-11, and this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes from Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. All through the Bible, we have this idea that we are not just people who believe a certain set of theological truths. No, those theological truths are the reality that we bank our life on, and the result is the life of God in us producing results that look like him. And then we have the massive statement by Jesus himself. And really, this is the answer to how I get these good fruits of God hanging on my life. John 15:5, I am the vine, Jesus said, you are the branches. He who abides or remains in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. She bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So you may not know all that is involved in fruit bearing, but you know you want that kind of fruit. Not just for you, but for others, people you love. So you see how we're seeing how pervasive this kind of praying is that Paul is teaching us by example. So let's finish verse 10 and save verse 11 for next time. Look at the end of verse 10. So that you may, read the verse again. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and read the last one with me, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Being filled with the knowledge of God's will is directly tied to increasing in the knowledge of God. Or we could say, Paul is praying that the Colossians and consequently all future Christians are increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, you can imagine, there's so many directions we could go with this. Increasing in the knowledge of God is at its most basic level, building a growing understanding of who God is and what he desires for us, whom he created, to know him. So many are satisfied to just get right with God through their salvation so they don't go to hell and end up in heaven. But it has always been that God desires us to know him, to have a knowledge of him. Hosea 6:3 should be our heart cry. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. Knowledge. Again, epignosis, knowledge of God, deep, experiential, detailed knowledge. Knowledge is part of what it means to be a Christian. God has done the work of redemption so that we can be with him forever, also so that we may know him better. And that knowledge will cause us to walk with him in our daily decisions and live for him, to glorify him through praise and adoration because we know him better. In other words, more knowledge results in more praise. More knowledge results in more devotion. Think about it. The more I understand, the more you understand all that God has done in saving our souls through his love and grace and drawing me in, as we sang, making the way through his death to do what I could never do for myself. This is knowledge, by the way. Then the more I appreciate and see the massive expanse of God's saving work, then I will be a growing Christian. That's why Peter said in chapter 2, 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. What is that? That's the knowledge of God. So that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Again, Peter says in chapter 3, verse 18, but grow in the grace and what? Knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Philippians 1:9, I pray, here we go again, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment. And here's the shocking verse, Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. You say, what? Does he mean to stop thinking about the death of Jesus? No. Because so much of the New Testament is learning more about what Jesus did for us at the cross and what took place there. But he's saying you have to move on from just repent and believe. Okay? Plan of salvation, just repent and believe. That you have to go past that. Now, when you're talking to somebody who's lost, that's the message. Repent and believe. But as a Christian, you've got to keep going. And that's the beginning point. Make no mistake about it. Repent and believe. But if you only know repent and believe, then you will have a very hard time growing and bearing fruit and pleasing God with your life. That's what Hebrews is saying. Leaving the elementary teaching. Doesn't mean neglect it. It means you got to move forward. You got to keep going. And some of you have it in your head that you only need to know how to get through the door of salvation, and you stopped at that door, and you're missing out on the massive house of God and all the rooms, all the pleasures, all the joys, all the important things of knowing the one who owns the house. So next week, we're going to finish the prayer But today, we're going to stop here and just ask ourselves, what has God said to us today? He's spoken it to us in plain words. He said it. This is how you pray. Verse 11 and 12 next week are going to be even more results of that kind of prayer. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of steadfastness and patience. Who doesn't want patience? We all want patience. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Oh, these are glorious truths. But for today, do you want to pray deeper? God has spoken about it. It's just as real as if he whispered it in your ear. He said it. May it be so for us. Let's pray. Lord, we need your help to apply what we've heard today. I can imagine every possible application, need, area that we need to grow in, realization that our prayers for each other and for ourselves need to deepen. And then to see the glorious result of that kind of praying, Lord, certainly it will motivate us because this is the teaching of your word. And I pray that you would bring it about. And for those who do not know you, and really in some ways don't really know what we're talking about, they've never experienced anything about this, I pray, Lord, that somehow you would open their hearts and minds by your grace, and they would even desire the things that we've talked about today. But they need to see it comes through repentance from sin, admitting the need for Christ and his forgiveness, seeing Jesus on the cross, dying for the very sins that we have committed against you. Lord, I pray you would open their heart to repent and believe, to trust in Jesus and Jesus alone, and then to join the rest of us in walking the life that you've given us, the glorious, wonderful life of living in Christ. And Lord, somehow in all of this, you've made prayer a part of it, where we pray for each other. And as we do, you answer those prayers and we get to see the changes and the new thoughts and the joy that comes from a deeper and greater knowledge of our God. So Lord, would you speak to each of us and help us to respond appropriately today. Help us not to think about other things. Help us to think about what you want us to do with what we've heard today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.